We're in chapter 21 of the confession. If you don't have a book, it is in the hymnal in the back, excepting that this section from the Baptist confession has three paragraphs, and the Westminster that's in the hymnal has four, and we just eliminate the fourth one for good reasons, which I'm not going to go into. So chapter 21, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Christ has purchased for all believers a liberty inherent in the gospel. It comprises freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation that follows upon guilt, from the wrath of God, and from the severity and curse of God's law. It also includes deliverance from this present evil world and from all such things as bondage to Satan, sin's domination, the hurtfulness of affliction, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and eternal damnation. Furthermore, it includes free access to God and the yielding of obedience to Him, not as it were with the fear of a slave for his master, but with a childlike love and readiness. All these blessings were more or less enjoyed by believers in the Old Testament days, but under New Testament conditions, Christian liberty becomes more extensive. It includes freedom from the burdens imposed by the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, greater boldness in approaching the throne of grace, and a larger measure of the free spirit of God than was normally granted to the saints in the pre-Christian era. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He has set it free from all obligations to receive or obey any such doctrines or demands of men as are in any respect in opposition to His word or not contained in it. Indeed, to believe and obey such doctrines and demands is tantamount to betrayal of true liberty of conscience. It is against all reason and nothing less than the destruction of liberty of conscience when men demand of their fellows an implicit faith. In other words, an absolute and blind obedience. To practice any sin or harbor sin's evil desires on a pretense of enjoying Christian liberty perverts the main purpose of the gospel grace and imperils those guilty of such an offense. For thereby they destroy the very purpose of Christian liberty, namely that the Lord's people, being delivered out of the hand of their enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all their days. It's just a very well written and a very clear exposition of Christian liberty. And I think probably if we were to say the next section is going to be on Christian liberty, I doubt that many of us would have thought that it would start it out as it does. We would have probably jumped right to the second paragraph and not anticipated what's said in the first paragraph. We tend to ask questions like, can I drink alcohol? Can I watch this movie? Or do I have to go to church today? Now, these are not unimportant questions. We want to live a life that pleases God, and life confronts us with decisions, and we must act. But nevertheless, we cannot start from the wrong starting point without suffering harm. So the Bible and the confession following it when it comes to Christian liberty doesn't start with questions, can I do this, should I do this, should I not do this? That's really the wrong starting point, even though that's a platform from which many of us spring off of. And it's almost always legalism when we do that. And legalism in all its forms always produces the opposite effect of what we think will happen. We do not end up keeping the law. We break it and come under its bondage. So Paul warns in Colossians chapter 2, and this passage has something to do with Christian liberty, that submitting to decrees such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Again, we tend to approach Christian liberty with the can I, should I not? The questions are valid in and of themselves, but usually the starting point is wrong from which we spring off of again. And Paul's making the point here. He's talking to people that have Christian liberty, and he's warning them not to be brought into bondage again. And then he just lists in a very generic fashion the do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. And then he goes on further. He says all these things really look good. They have an appearance that they would really do good, that you would be holy if you were, in fact, executing these things in your life. But the fact is, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. I want to say that this makes several points about Christian liberty. One of them I was thinking just coming down is it has nothing to do with asceticism. Christian liberty is not in the context of usually how we put it. And I think we either fall off into one or two areas. We either become very legalistic in the thing of we must do this, we must do this, we must do this. And Paul's obviously saying here that that's not what I'm talking about. Or we have the desire to do these things and a little bit of a conscience that says I shouldn't do them. And what we do is we break our conscience. We just go against it and do those things anyway. But Christian liberty from this passage, I'm going to want to make three points. The first, that Christians are free. They're free from man-made regulations for righteousness. The do not taste, the do not handle, the do not touch is not from God, but from man. And we're free from that. Second, this freedom or liberty does not entail freedom to do whatever we want. He ends up with the thing, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence, which implies we should be fighting, we shouldn't be yielding to fleshly indulgence. So we are free, and yet we're not free to do whatever we want. And then third, we need something of more value than rule-keeping to fight against fleshly indulgence, and thus to actually experience freedom. So if the rules and the regulations don't help us, and we need to be helped. And Paul says these things are of no value. What we need is something of value. And again, the confession starts with that thing of value, which is where the Bible starts. If we start with any notion of liberty other than Jesus dying to free us from sin and all its guilt and condemnation, we will, by default, start from a legalistic platform. When you approach your life and how you live it, when it comes time to make decisions, if you're making decisions other than from the fact or from the reality that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, you are then instead making decisions based on legalism. You really are. And that can express itself either by becoming a very narrow and rigid legalistic person, or you can go off the other way and become self-indulgent, but still the platform that you're starting from is a legalistic platform. The question, should I do this or can I do this, will come either from a fearful, slavish heart or a self-indulgent, presumptuous spirit. If you keep seeking to merit acceptance with God by what you do, then you are still in bondage. Whatever constraints you put on yourself or works you perform, no matter how godly they may seem, are works of self-righteousness and therefore unbelief. These self-sufficient works turn you from Christ instead of turning you to Him in need and faith. We are free, really free. The Apostle Paul talks in many places about the great liberty that the Christian has. And I have to think that it's one of our battles to continually walk in the freedom that Christ has given us. We tend to go the other way and to put ourselves under bondage. And what the confession, and again what the Bible is doing, is trying to combat that notion by getting us off on the right foot. This is what freedom is. Christ has died for you. And there is no more guilt, and there is no more condemnation, and there is no more wrath. And we can draw near to God at any time and find grace to help in time of need. And you go, that's freedom. Now, sometimes we just go, ah, that's freedom. But, you know, you're just being like really, really spiritual here. You know, like, I live in the real world. Well, this is the real world. This is exactly what the real world is for the Christian. And this is the only way that we experience freedom. This is the only way to grow in grace is to grow in grace. And the little rules and the regulations, the things that we impose upon ourselves, when they're done from some sense of meriting something with God, don't fool yourself. That's self-righteousness talking. That's self-righteousness acting. That doesn't draw you close to Jesus. If you're self-righteous, you're not depending upon Christ's righteousness. It's just the way it is. So the confession starts with where the Bible starts, with Jesus' great love for us, and this results in true liberty. Jesus is both the starting point and the terminus of our life. We must look to him if we want true liberty. So Paul goes on, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you've been raised up with Christ, you have freedom. And then Paul says, so continue to pursue that freedom in the only place where we first found it and where we continue to find it, in Christ. Primarily, then, Christian liberty is not a series of separate choices that we make in order to obtain the goal. Rather, it is choices that we make as the consequence of the overarching spiritual reality of Christ's death and resurrection and our union with him. If I were talking philosophically, I'd say that Christian liberty does not follow the inductive method, where we work from parts to whole. It's deductive. We start with the big truth, and from that work out the little truth that must necessarily follow. Here's the big truth. Christ loves you and died for you. And then the little truths work out from that big truth. We make the mistake of oftentimes trying to get to this place of acceptance by compiling a bunch of what we would call little truths, and eventually we're going to get up here. You don't. You can never do that. You know that. You came to Christ originally because you knew you couldn't save yourself. So why revert back to a bad idea? If we have been raised with Christ, is what he says. If we are in Christ, then we have been set at liberty. We are saved. Salvation, then, if it's real, must be comprehensive. It affects my entire life. If I have come to know God by his grace, then that truth will dictate how I live. And this is what Christian liberty is all about. If I am in Christ, then it is not just a mental assent that I've given to truth. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a just. It is this. The Holy Spirit of God has united you with Jesus Christ and has indwelt you so that you are born again. These are not abstract concepts. They're not just theoreticals that we can deal with mentally that have no bearing in life. This is reality. If you are saved, you are saved because the Holy Spirit of God has opened up your heart and come in and granted you life. Therefore, your life will necessarily follow that truth. It can't be otherwise. I use the word dictate purposely because we're talking about liberty. And I like that juxtaposition. Because in Christ, we're free to his dictatorship, is what it amounts to. If I'm in Christ, and if I understand grace, and this is what Paul's talking about in the passage there, the understanding of grace, to grow in grace, to see Jesus for you, to see Jesus as your Savior, as opposed to always trying to work your way to Jesus. Okay, the difference with that is the difference of living under the weight of slavish duty or living under the non-weight of delight. It's the difference between indulgence, where we do those things where we think we probably shouldn't be doing them, or gift, where we receive those good things from God and we're grateful. It's the difference between bondage and fear or liberty and love. Again, to quote Charles Hodge, I just love this. There is no such thing as real acceptable obedience until we are delivered from the bondage of law as the rule of justification and are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Until then, we are slaves and enemies and have the feeling of slaves. When we have accepted the terms of reconciliation, we are the sons of God and have the feelings of sons. This is what it means to be free in Christ. To continue to try to earn your salvation, no matter how subtle it may be, will leave you with the feeling of being a slave. This is true even if you're a Christian and truly born again and you fall into the mistake of now trying to work your way to God. You won't feel like you're His son because He won't seem like He's your father. He will just seem like He's a taskmaster and you need to obey Him. Okay? And it'll feel like that. And you'll get discouraged. And you'll make up rules and you'll keep some of the rules. And if you keep them well enough, you may feel kind of good about keeping your rules. But more often than not, what you will do is keep up rules and judge other people for not keeping your rules. And or you will have those things that you want to do that you know you shouldn't do. And you'll do them anyway. And then you will incur a certain sense of guilt. If you're not saved, you incur real guilt. If you are saved, you're busting up your fatherly son-daughter relationship with God. But this happens. And you can gauge, you know, we put down feelings a lot, or at least in evangelical circles, and I'm not here to promote feelings for all things, but when you don't feel, okay, when all you do is feel like a slave, it's time to stop and check out, how are you going to God? Am I going to Him as a slave? Am I going to Him just based on what I do or don't do, or what I think or don't think, or how many doctrines I hold that I know are good Reformed doctrines, and how I can argue certain points or whatever it might be? But to have the freedom and the liberty of Christ, it rests, it grounds on this. Christ and Him crucified. So the confession goes on after laying that very important foundation. And it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He has set us free from all obligation to receive or obey any such doctrine or demands of men as are in any respect in opposition to His word or not contained in it. I'm just doing a brief overview here. So there's a lot here that we won't go into. But what I do want to say is this, when we acknowledge that God alone is Lord of the conscience, this is not the same as saying it's my conscience as a sole arbiter of what I do. Okay, God alone. Yeah, right. Just me and the Lord. Okay. And the way I know what God wants me to do is because I feel like I should do this or not do that. Now, we do that, especially in America. We're a nation of autonomy. Right? We've got to understand this. It's the individualistic attitude, the I, me, mine, that is very much an American cultural phenomenon, the way it's emphasized. And we are products of that culture. And we tend to think that when we talk about liberty or freedom, that means just me. Just me and no one else. And we would even take, I think, sometimes a statement like that. Oh, yeah, it's just the Lord is the Lord over it. And somehow that gets transposed in our minds as meaning that's just me. It's just what I have to feel about things. It's what I have to think about things. But it's not just what I have to think about things. We really are free. True liberty, but not just how I think about things. God has set us free from all obligations to receive or obey any such doctrines or demands as men may put on us. But that doesn't set us free from Christ as Lord. So when it comes to Christian liberty or liberty of conscience, I say, for the individual, is inadequate as a governing principle. I can't just depend on what I think about a certain thing as being right or wrong. That's inadequate. And the problem with that is I will almost always permit things that God forbids. So what are we to do? Well, Scripture gives us what we are to do and sets the boundaries of conscience. Now, we know this, but we need to see it in light of liberty. In one sense, the liberty that the Christian receives comes with the understanding that whatever Scripture forbids cannot be practiced to God's glory. And that's kind of like a duh, but it's there, okay? Christian liberty can't go against what God reveals very clearly to be what He wants. And yet we'll do this all the time. Premarital sex, okay? The guy will live with his girlfriend under this, right? Well, I know God wants me to be happy, okay? I love her, and I don't feel real bad about this, okay? So all things relating to conscience, right? And yet God declares very clearly no, and in fact rebuts that argument. Okay, in Thessalonians, he says we should know to possess our vessels or our bodies in sanctification and honor, not in sexual immorality, and that no one should defraud his brother in such a matter. And that's just an interesting way to put it. I love her, and yet what God's saying, outside of marriage, you've just defrauded somebody. You haven't loved anybody. You've stolen from them this great gift that God has given them that they were to give to their spouse. You've defrauded them. So your conscience might say it's okay to do this, and yet the Word of God says you're doing exactly the opposite of love. You're stealing, and you're stealing under a pretense of doing something good. It's wicked. So we cannot just rely on our conscience. We cannot just rely on a feeling of love. We can't just rely on what I think. We need to rely on Scripture. Scripture lays out very clearly the parameter of Christian liberty. And for this very good reason, to misconstrue Christian liberty means to exchange that liberty for slavery. It's not as if God is laying a new set of rules and regulations on us just to bring us into a different type of bondage, though in a sense Paul talks of it that way, but not the way we would think. It's not exchanging one bondage for another bondage. If we mess up, what happens is we go back into slavery. We go back into bondage. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? If God is your heavenly Father, if you're saved and he cares for you and he tells you not to do something, it's because it will hurt you. He is not imposing a rule or regulation just to impose a rule or regulation. So then with sonship or daughterhood comes responsibility as well as privilege. Christian liberty entails obedience, but it is a liberated obedience. Love and commandment are not antithetical. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about liberty. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why? Because you will see that Christ loved you so much that he died that He took away all your guilt, that He took away the condemnation, that He took away the wrath, the response is all the difference between legalism and freedom. The command may be the same, and the one person does it and is in bondage, and is in doubt, and the other person does it and is in life and in love. We are free as Christians, and Dorothy Sayers said we're free to pursue joy with gusto. She said it better than that, but I'm not going to give her a whole quote. She says she pursues it as someone armed to the teeth pursuing joy. And she goes on to say, and it's a dangerous business. We're free. And all this sometimes may sound like just theory, but it's not. We are free in Christ, and we're free to love one another. The vertical relationship that we talk about at the beginning must work itself out in a horizontal relationship, or there really is no vertical relationship. If it doesn't work itself out amongst us loving one another, then the vertical relationship is just something academic or something else, but it's not real. It's not, you know, it doesn't matter how many mystical experiences you have, many doctrines you know, whatever. If it doesn't work itself out in love, tangible love for other people, then there is no vertical relationship. But the contrary to that is when there is a vertical relationship, it does work itself out in love. And this is how we experience freedom in an actual way. How do I experience freedom in my life? How do I feel it in a sense? What does it look like? It looks like this. I start to love you. It really does. It looks like me loving you, and what happens is I get joy. I experience freedom. I'm set free. This is how, and then I want more. I want to live that way. I experience Christ that way. I experience the power of His Spirit that way. I see the joy that it brings others, but I also feel and experience very real the joy that it brings me. I'm free. I'm not in bondage of self-centeredness, of self-indulgence. Things become gift. Sunday doesn't become a mere obligation of a have to. It can and it should become an idea of gift. He's given me this day to enjoy. And that's just one example of what Christian liberty looks like. He's given to me that I can serve. He's given to me that I can resist these things that are bad. That's gift. That's not mere obligation. And what happens is my joy wells up. So how's it look like in the church, real quickly? The believing church will always be made up of weaker and stronger members. God's given people different measures of faith, different grace. It's not a democracy. Not everybody has the same thing. Not everybody should have the same thing. We don't. We're an amalgamation. And there are weaker people and there are stronger people. Now we who are strong, and Paul's the we here, not Charlie. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. If you're strong, if you've got an understanding that you can do a whole bunch of stuff and it really doesn't matter, and there is a whole bunch of stuff you can do that really doesn't matter, then great. But you're not just to please yourself. You're to please your weaker brother and sister for your good. For your good. Okay? You can participate or partake in whatever liberty you have. And as a Christian, if that liberty infringes or hurts another person, I'll tell you what, there is no real joy then in partaking of that liberty, no matter how legal it is to partake of that liberty. But there is joy in abstaining at that point for someone else's sake. It's not as if, oh, bummer, I can't drink a beer today because it might stumble so-and-so. It doesn't work that way. We learn to live with the attitude of giving to one another in order to experience joy. that your good becomes my good, that my good becomes your good. This is not just theory. This is the way it works. This is the way we can experience as a body. This is the way we should be experiencing with one another. This is the way we should be making our decisions. This is what the what they're trying to express here. How do you make your decisions? What's the basis for making your decisions? Love for one another. But the weaker brother is not to hold everybody hostage either. He's under the same obligation to please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. The stronger brother is to please the weaker, and the weaker brother is not to hold everybody else hostage. And the funny thing with us is usually when we're weaker, we tend to think we're stronger. If I have a conviction that I shouldn't do something, and it's not a biblical conviction, I can guarantee you I think I'm more spiritual than the person that has the freedom to do that. And I want to hold them hostage. But the Bible is real clear. I'm the weak person at that point. Okay? No matter how much strong my conviction is, and no matter how many maybe social constructs around me might back that up. Okay, that's just my conviction, and that's good. Okay, and if it's my conviction, then I better stick to it, because it would be sin for me not to. But I cannot hold you hostage by that. And without going into it real deeply, when Paul talks about stumbling another person, he really means stumbling another person there. We don't have to live in a fear of so-and-so is so high-strung and so uptight that I can't do anything because it's going to hurt their feelings. Okay, he's got no right to hold everybody hostage like that. On the other hand, the stronger brother has no right to parade his strength. Both the weak and the strong are equal before God and before the law of love. So to the weak, Paul asks, why do you judge your brother? If you've got a conviction, have it to yourself. That's great. Okay, if it's a biblical thing, if it's really biblical, the Lord lays out how we're to approach a brother in love. But if it's just a conviction, have it to yourself and don't be a dictator or a tyrant to other people. Don't judge your brother. And to the strong, he says, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Don't look down on people that are weaker. Christ saved them. He died for them. They stand or fall before him just like you do. The governing principle for all of us must go back to where we started. Christ, for me, crucified, buried, and raised. From this springs all the motives and sanctions for me to live. That's how I make decisions in life. That's my motive, my subjective, my personal desire, because Jesus died for me. And my sanction, the thing that's actually objective and outside of me, that tells me what to do and not to do, comes from Christ. I go back to the source for Christian liberty. I go back to the source to understand how I should live in life. The mundane is enhanced. It's not taken away in Christianity. Life becomes a gift. Life becomes a joy. My decisions become means whereby I can grow in grace and build up other people. And I need to look at it like that. So behavior is important, but it's not regulated by law, at least not in Christ. Some things are altogether incompatible with life in Christ and must be avoided altogether. But other things are of no consequence whatsoever. One is free with regard to these things, but the example of Christ must predominate. And he pleased not himself, but instead conducted himself for the salvation of others. And the Spirit reminds us that Jesus did this for the joy set before him. So personal behavior is dictated not by knowledge, freedom, or law, but by love for those within the community of faith. Everything that one does that affects relationships within the body of Christ should have care for brothers and sisters as its primary motive. Let's pray. Lord, we would pray that we would all know the freedom that comes from our sins being forgiven, and that we would live with one another in light of that reality, God. In Jesus' name.